Appreciate Mike sending me a message earlier and asking if I desired to preach. And my response was, I can, with an exclamation point. I love to preach. I love to teach. And I'm thankful for, again, this privilege. I want to talk to you about loving life, good days, the abundant life, and the rest and peace that is afforded us by God. You may see often, too often, commercials that would emphasize such things as the high life, the good life. Just a moment ago, driving to services, I noticed where as far back as 1982 or 83, only the best ingredients are selected to produce Bud Light. And of course, all of this is a reference to the quality, I suppose, that is provided by drinking beer. If you like Miller High Life, it promises you the high life. If you like Miller Light, it promises you the good life. And I believe if you drink Coors Light, you might be drinking water straight from the mountains of the Rockies out of the town of Golden, Colorado. You know, cigarettes and tobacco have promised for years only the best and select flavors that will provide you with the best of the best. And as you puff away your life, you again can have a good life, according to them. I found it interesting that among some of the most influential advertisements of all times, both cigarette and beer commercials are in those most influential advertisements. I thought about drugs because many people do drugs to enhance their life, but perhaps drugs are too taboo and illegal to attribute to the good life, the high life. Even though marijuana is being pushed to be legalized more and more, all of this has to do with one thing, and it is certainly a sad thing, and that is the misunderstanding of the only good life that the Bible promises. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 for a moment. The Apostle Peter, in this passage, caught my attention this last week, as indeed I was studying with Mike Bonner, and the word love here stood out. And the Apostle Peter says, to strangers, to those suffering in the world that they lived in, many being martyred to death. You may remember in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And it just may seem strange that in chapter 3, verse 10, Peter would say, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Another translation says, for the one who wants to love life. You know, there was a strange doctrine that appeared in the first century, referred to as asceticism, based in some senses out of Gnosticism. They were all connected, if you ask me. And the life said, in order to live a good life, you had to abstain from any form of pleasure in the flesh. And so, over time, many people would abstain from even marriage that God created to be good. Many people would take upon themselves an oath of piety and proclaim themselves to be more righteous and holy because they were abstaining from, I suppose, the natural desires and lust to be married. Many would forbid meats and such that were commanded to be eaten with thanksgiving. And Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In verse 1, he says this is a departure from the faith. This is a departure from the faith. This is not according to the truth. This is a doctrine of demons, seducing spirits, and it's lies in verse 2. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Notice it's a commandment or in the force of a commandment, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I want you to think about now what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 3:10 when he says, for he that will love life and see good days, he doesn't say abstain from marriage or meats, he says refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Jesus promised us in John 10:10 an abundant life. I want to read the passage just to be comprehensive here in our discussion. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. If we're talking about a good life, an abundant life, a lover of good things, then certainly this is connected to the abundant life Jesus speaks of here in John 10:10 and verse 11. Notice again in 1 Peter chapter 3 an interesting passage at the end of this chapter division. Notice where it talks about Jesus, chapter 2 verse 25, in the context of being a lover of good life, a lover of good days. In chapter 2 verse 25, the connection here that Jesus is our shepherd, that we were sheep going astray, but we have been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Certainly there is a connection with the one that will seek a truly good day and a lover of life. I think it's very fascinating when you put the Bible together and you study the principles herein. Another thing that I know is a common desire of all mankind, and that is the idea of peace and rest. And in Matthew chapter 11, connected to the world that we live in, needing rest, seeking rest, Jesus would say in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, that if we would come unto him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest, it's twice now he's mentioned this, rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Compared to the world, if you know Christ and you have lived long enough as a Christian, faithfully, I imagine that right now, the passage that we are discussing, 1 Peter 3:10, is a sweet passage for you. It is for me. I don't know why I haven't studied it more. I don't know why I haven't allowed it to just soothe my soul. But I want to call your attention back to the context here of 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at some of the principles herein that can help us understand why it is indeed a great thing. It's a good thing to love life. Now again, Peter says in verse 10 that the one who wants to love life. Now I think that's interesting because I think most people want to love life. That's why the Bible teaches that most, though, get confused and follow after the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's why, and I don't begrudge this fact, but that's why all the beer commercials and the physical things that captivate the minds of mankind are so alluring, because we are flesh and bones. And this body does scream for pleasure. This body does scream for rest. This body does scream for abundance. It wants more. The problem is people's minds aren't tuned to the right thing. And this is why it's so important for us as Christians to grab on early to our children, to our families, and the precious opportunity to help guide them and help them understand there can be and there is a good life. It's the best life. The word love here is the word agape. Or it comes from the root idea of agape love. The highest form of love, as Mike talked about this morning in his Bible study, the idea of being welcoming, hospitable, open, but again, open to the right things. It then only seems natural that he that would love life or desire the good life would then see good days. Days that are good, but the person that cannot refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile is the person that certainly will never have a good life or see good days. And so I find it very unique. I want you to know then again that it is right, it is wholesome, it is pure, it is holy for you to seek to have a good life. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a way to do that. And there's a way not to do that. I want you to look at some major preceding thoughts in this very book that I went back and looked at to keep the context in mind. In Peter writing to strangers, notice again in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and verses 1 through 5, he clearly calls them strangers scattered throughout the known world then, Pontius, Galatia, and so on and so forth. But yet they were elect. These were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. These were the ones that had responded to the gospel of truth. They had obeyed the truth. They had been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ and thus sanctified. Peace then could be multiplied upon them. The idea is it could be multiplied. But then notice verses 3, 4, and 5 where it says, our God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope. Now watch it. Again, in order for you or I to want good days, to want and love life appropriately, then we have to know this, that there is something better than what is afforded here in this life only. There's something better. And he says it's alive, it's a living resurrection because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not stay in the tomb, he was resurrected to life, and we have that to look forward to. And then so verse 4 and 5 says, it's an inheritance. There it is. Don't you desire a good life? Don't you love your life? I thought about this as I considered those who only live for the material inheritances of this world. Maybe they're waiting it out for a grandparent or somebody to die off that they know is very wealthy, and they know that they're entitled to an inheritance. And so their good days, their loving life only is centered around what mom and dad or grandma and grandpa will afford them. And they're missing the point. I knew some boys that I still love and appreciate, raised in the church. I wouldn't mention them by name because they're still dear friends of mine, but I remember very, very just ringing in my ears them saying, yep, when Grandpa dies, we'll be just fine. The old Grandpa died, did the funeral for Grandma, who was a member of the church, and Grandpa was not a member of the church. And I noticed yesterday on social media where one of them is certainly living in many ways in this world a good life. But I wonder if this young man has forgotten or has put aside an inheritance here in verse 4 that is incorruptible. Because what I saw on social media, I know will rust and decay. Nice? Yes, it was. Luxurious? Oh, absolutely. But comparable to verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? There again, it is right for you and me to love life for the right reasons. Why do you love this life? So that I can inherit something from Grandpa? Or that I can inherit something eternal from my Father which is in heaven? You see, the motive here is clear. So he says in verse 5, it's kept by the power of God. I don't have to worry about it falling into the hands of bankers and lawyers and everyone else that might take it and separate it and divide it and utilize it for everything ungodly. I don't have to worry about this inheritance incorruptible. You see, this inheritance is one that is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so hear what I learned for me who loves life and desires to see good days is that I have something that I must be patient to obtain because it will be revealed in the last time. I don't want to quit. I don't want to give up. Do you? I want to see this inheritance. I want to experience this because that's what makes this life so great. That I've got something that won't fade away. And you do too. As I continue thinking about some principles, he reminds them as strangers. Remember, he calls them strangers in chapter 1, verse 1. And yet tells them that they can still love life. That's kind of strange, isn't it? To play on the word strange. You're strangers in this world. You're pilgrims, but yet you can still love life. So love it. Love it for the right reasons. In chapter 2, watch what he says. He tells them something about their royal identity. I love what he says in verse 5. He says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So many people are doing so many things, but they're not doing it by Jesus Christ, and therefore it cannot be acceptable. Look at verse 9 and following here. 9 and following, he says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." If you look at verse 4 in the same chapter, he says, "These people disallowed indeed of men." You're the kind of person that's disallowed of men. People don't like you because you don't drink the beer with them. You don't enjoy the high life. You don't believe all that that's on TV. Disallowed of men. I remember one time, one of the greatest lessons I ever learned in my life was when I worked for don't hate to say it, but he was a Catholic, and when it came that Lent time, he'd put ash on his head, and he would abstain from alcohol, cussing, and drinking for that 1 week, and he would very proudly speak of that. But one time, one occasion, because I would not go to the bar with him, I was newlywed, or about to get married, I can't remember, it was right there at the time of marriage, and I was committed. I was committed to Christ. I knew what I was going to do. But this man had had enough of me because I would not go to the bar with him. And it was right before I got married. I had a honeymoon prepared and planned. And I came in the week, I think before the wedding, and he said, "We no longer need your services." And I've never thought about principles like that disallowed of men. And I know that I was a constant agging and nagging on his conscience. I didn't try to rub it in his face. I might have asked some dumb questions because I never knew what the dirt on the head was, the ash. And I asked him one time, he needed to clean his face off because he was going to see patients. And he got mad at me because it was his religious, you know, thing. So again, nonetheless, disallowed of men. That's the Christian life. But God has blessed me, and it didn't rob me from loving life. And I had a job. I remember a guy named Jerry Flynn called me pretty quick and said, "We need you back." About that same time, "We need you back. Can you come work?" I said, "Yes, I'm getting married. I need a job." And so, who knows, the providence of God, but I was so thankful. And so again, disallowed of God, disallowed of men, but not God. Again, what kind of people are we? We are blessed. We have a royal identity. Don't be discouraged. But then I also noticed some other things too in the book of Peter in regard to loving life, and this helping me see the life that I live as being such a good life with good days. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 10, something he says there about the tongue, because it's connected to the person who truly loves life. He says, "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." There's something about the word guile that's used in the book of 1 Peter. Notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This word guile appears several times. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1, he tells the strangers here, Christians with a royal identity, he says, "Lay aside all malice and all guile." The idea literally here has to do with speaking deceit. Now, I don't know why, but apparently it must be difficult for some to not be deceitful, to speak deceit. But then the word hypocrisy is used here too. Look at this idea. "And hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings," 1 Peter 2:1. You have a contrast in 1 Peter 2:22, where it says, "Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now, the idea of deceit, being strangers here in the world that they lived in, perhaps tempted to compromise in the world that they lived in because of the persecutions they would suffer, the persecution they would face. This idea of deceit or guile must be a real problem. We may have a desire to stand up for ourselves, to protect ourselves because someone's challenging our faith, which then would be a great challenge to our salvation. But if you are a lover of life, you desire and you seek to enjoy life, I think I can say that scripturally for the right reasons, you cannot have guile in your mouth, deceit. You have to be an honest person. Now, being an honest person then is a great challenge, but look at this passage. 1 Peter 3, in the context, it would be a challenge easily overcome if we would do this. Look at verse 14 and 15. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." How, Lord? How, Lord? Verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now look at this. Now I'd love to stop there, and I will. I'll come back to this. But the next verse says, "having a good conscience." Now, the only way you're going to have a good conscience is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It is a good thing to suffer on behalf of Christ. That's what Peter is trying to help us understand. And guess what? That's the key to loving life the right way. Now, I have to prove that, but that's what the Bible teaches. But here's another thing that I want you to notice here in regard to the conscience. You cannot have a good conscience there in chapter 3, verse 16. You cannot rid yourself of hypocrisies and guile, deceit, if you do not sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. But look at this passage. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Talking about baptism. You cannot be a lover of life if you don't obey the gospel. That's what he says. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's a second key to how I know that I love life for the right reasons. Because I loved my soul enough to respond to the invitation. I loved my soul enough to say, God, there's something valuable about me. And I finally figured that out. God, I recognize that all these things in the world are going to come to an end. The high life, the good life, the tobacco life, and whatever else kind of life the devil's throwing at you. It's wearing me out. It's killing me. But God, there's a living hope, and there's something in every human being that's valuable. And I'm going to obey your gospel. And I'm going to have a good conscience. And when that decision is made, then that's when you have set apart or sanctified the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, and now you've got to keep him there. Can't throw him away. Because this is something eternal. So then I noticed something here about the idea of guile and bitterness and how to overcome all that. And Peter is trying to help them understand that you've got to have Christ set apart, sanctified in your heart. You cannot throw that away. So I want you to back up just for a moment to chapter 2 and let me analyze a few passages and start to summarize my lesson. Where he says there again, avoiding all these evil speakings in verse 1 and these things, the tongue. James calls the tongue a poisonous thing, a deadly venom, like a rattlesnake biting you and envenomating the body and killing you dead. He says that's what the tongue is like. It sets on fire the world, and more damage is caused because the tongue in James 3. It's not what we say. It's how we use our words. Let me say that again. It is how we use our words. But we must speak. But we must speak, as Paul says, with speech seasoned with salt, with grace. And the Bible will teach us how to do that. Our God will teach us how to do that. So then look at verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Verse 3 is an interesting passage to me. It says there, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or good. You know, there has to be a sensation. There has to be a taste. In you, your soul here, this is talking about something spiritual. I think we can relate it to something in the world, carnal, something bitter, something you've tasted, and you went, ugh, I didn't like that. And that's a natural reaction, but how many people have heard the word of God and said, it tastes good, but I can't repent? And so Peter says here, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he's good. That will help enable you to be a lover of life. Notice here again how he says we must do certain things. We must abstain from fleshly lust. Go to chapter 3 for just a moment. Chapter 3, where he says here, based upon loving life, we have to refrain our tongue from evil. Again, that's the idea of what we use our words for, lips, what we say. Verse 11, eschew evil. Don't be impressed by evil. Don't allow evil to come into your life. Turn away from it. Do what is good. Do what is eternal. Do what is holy. And then look what it says. And seek peace. Do you know what the peacemakers are called in Matthew chapter 5? Peacemakers, Matthew 5 verse 9. They're called the children of God. I want you to notice here something else. Seeking peace is paramount. It's the most important thing here. Ensuing it's what he says. Brethren, it's not an idle pastime. It's not just a hobby. It becomes the highest priority in the Christian's life. Pursuing it, ensuing it. And therefore, you can be called the children of God. I think some people are bent on destruction because of what they say and what they do and don't care. Let the chips fall where they will. Is that the attitude we possess? I hope not. This again is the lover of life. Notice what he says here then in very encouraging fashion. The lover of life has the God's approval. His eyes are over the righteous, but he is opposed to the evil. I love verse 12. He's over the righteous. Ears are open to our prayers. You remember there in chapter 3, verse 7, where he tells the husbands to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to them as the weaker vessel, honor, being heirs together, the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Again, notice that. How the Lord our God, his eyes are over us, his ears are open to our prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He's opposed to them. I've tried to help people, you have too, and by their very lifestyle, by their very stubborn behavior, their very rebellious disposition, you can't do anything but just tell them, you are your worst own enemy. God cannot bless you. And he will not with that attitude. And so then we can be encouraged. But then I want you to notice again how this message of Christ is an eternal message. And this is the final thought, and then I'll offer an invitation. In verses 18, I've already talked about verses 15 through 17 some there, about suffering for righteousness' sake. It's better in verse 17, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. I mean, people in this life suffer for evil-doing all the time. So Peter says, suffering for righteousness is eternal. That'll save your soul. The other stuff is a waste of time. But I want you to notice verse 18 through 22. And as I considered here what was being said, Christ has been the answer always. Christ, it says, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's the death, burial, and resurrection, Christ. But then he goes to verse 19, he goes to Noah. And he says, even the Spirit of Christ preached unto the saints that were in prison, bondage, during the days of Noah. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. You can go to 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and you can see what we're saying here. And they were disobedient during the days when God was long-suffering. And during the days of Noah, God waited while the ark was a-preparing. And Noah preached unto these people. Noah preached. He preached about the good life. He preached about salvation. He preached about a boat that didn't make any sense. He preached about a means of salvation that people were laughing at and mocking at and scorning at. And he preached, and God was patient. And God wanted to save those people. Because Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the Spirit of Christ working through Noah, you see, salvation was provided. And the whole world perished except for 8 souls. The Bible tells us that they were eating and drinking and living life, the high life, the good life. Who's that Noah guy over there building a big old ark? What's that all about? Isn't that foolish? And people still say the same things today. Let me get a little bit more personal. People in the denominational world say, you members of the Church of Christ think you're the only ones going to heaven. You think Noah heard that from time to time? You think you're the only one that's going to get in that boat and be saved? You don't even know what you're talking about. You think he was mocked and ridiculed, and yet God said, this is the message, this is the truth, this is the way, this is the only way. And we preach that truth today. There's one Bible, there's one gospel, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one church. And you're either in or you're out. And I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm only trying to be a lover of life. The life that God promised. Because you see all these other lives that are going on. That's not the life God promised. All these other things people are doing is a life of foolishness. And so as I read that passage, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good. What is wrong with doing good? What is wrong with doing good? The fruit of the Spirit says that there is no end to doing good. There's no law against such. Do good. And so I want to close with chapter 4, verse 11, as these words become so powerful now as we consider something here. Do you love life? Do you desire good days? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I assure you, that's blurry. I just put my glasses up. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, right there is what I love. Because the oracles of God, the Word of God, if that's not the first thing you love, then you're not loving life for the right reasons. This Word defines, it gives definition to everything we do. It approves of your lifestyle, or it disapproves. I sent Abby a message today, and I said, when she asked me a question about something, and I was thankful that you asked me that question, I said, but God knows whether or not you doing this or that is right or wrong. It was a question that I couldn't say was right or wrong. It was a question, though, that she knew was right or wrong based upon what the Bible teaches. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the context. I wasn't in the dialogue. But she was, and she knows. And you know, and I know, when we step out of this church building and we enter back into the world, whether or not what we do, our love, our affection for this life, we know whether or not what we do is right or wrong based upon the oracles of God. But you see, that's why it must be sanctified in our hearts. That's Jesus Christ, because it's His Word, the Word of Christ, dwelling in us richly. Colossians 3:16. And I love this Bible. I love this Word because it gives me so much purpose and meaning. And everything we do then, if we're doing it according to His will, with approval from Him, can only enhance the love we have for the life He's blessed us with. And those are good days. I hope to one day be able to say, these have been good days. Don't you? That's what that passage teaches. These have been good days. There have been hard times? Well, sure there have been hard times. It's full of. But we got through the hard times because we got through with God. And I do. I love life. And I love the good days that I have to look forward to. And I hope you do too. But you can't have those days if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we said just a moment ago in chapter 3, verse 21 of this book, you can't have a good conscience. You can't conscience before God, a clear conscience, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the person who knows who Christ is and knows what He has done, and there are many that don't, and that's our job, to get out there and preach and teach and keep influencing and be a reflective light to the world. We can't lose that hope for the world. We've got to keep going. But if there's a person here that knows who Christ is and hasn't obeyed the gospel, hasn't made their mind up to repent of their sins, to confess Him before men publicly, and to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of their sins, then you may be loving life, but it would be for the wrong reasons. But I just want to tell you again that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't love life. In fact, you must love life and learn to love it more and more. And so if you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a Christian, we want to encourage you to make that decision. If you're a child of God, you've fallen by the wayside. Perhaps you struggle with this, you know, loving life, understanding. Well, again, there are so many tools here at your disposal at Ninth and Main Church of Christ. People here to study with you, to help you. Let us know. Let us study with you. Let us help you. And why don't you consider this the invitation of the Lord as together we stand and we sing.